And our sermon text today is 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and then over to Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. First of all, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And then over to Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, where these qualifications are reprised as well. Titus 1, 5 through 9. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. After having those things ring in your ears, it's amazing to consider that the Constitution only has two requirements for the office of president, right? That he be a citizen by birth, and that he be at least 35 years of age. Consequently, we've had a pretty expansive array of presidents, haven't we? With diverse backgrounds, educations, talents, tempers, and characters, too. And not everyone agrees either that this diversity of talents and characters has been a good thing. Clarence Darrow, that famous lawyer from the 19th century, when he was reflecting on the ascension of Teddy Roosevelt to the presidency after McKinley's assassination, and Darrow hated Roosevelt too, just despised him. When reflecting on his ascension then to the presidency, he said, "When I was a boy, I was told that anybody could become president. I'm beginning to believe it." Should there be more criteria for the office of president? George Carlin, too, one of my favorites, says famously, "In America, anyone can become president." That's the problem, right? You can hear Carlin saying it, right? But in reality, the founding fathers understood that any more detailed criteria could be politicized by a particular man's opponent, so they left that decision to the wisdom of the American people. Always a risky proposition, though, too, isn't it, right? Whether Americans have always chosen wisely is debated and cynically reflected on by men like Darrow and Carlin. Otherwise, Far more is required of a simple elder in the local church than President of the United States of America. But maybe that's for the better, because the church has a far more important mission than the president. That is shepherding Christ's sheep. Our flock is eternal and beloved by God. We who are Christ under shepherds have to be as much like Christ as possible to be effective under shepherds. And therefore, for the next few weeks, we will look at the catalog of requirements that help approximate getting close to the character of the chief shepherd as possible. We hope, indeed, in the next few weeks and months, over the course of the year, and we're not going to rush things, but we feel we've identified a couple of men that have been among us now for a couple of years as potential leaders, elders and deacons. Both offices are open for nomination. So let's, first of all, you have an outline there on the inside flap of your bulletin. You have an outline of the message, so you can kind of track as we go through things. I haven't laid it out exactly as we find it in Timothy and Titus. You'll see I've grouped them a little differently. But first of all, number one in your outline, the elder must be a man. The elder must be a man. Although it's not technically in our text today, it's a corollary of it. If indeed Paul is correct in laying down this unqualified rule from chapter 2, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Well, then it certainly applies to the office of bishop, who exercises authority and teaches the flock. So in context as well, it directly precedes what we read in chapter 2, directly precedes the qualifications for elder, and functionally closes the door to any gender but the male. How many genders are there now these days, huh? Over 100, right, in some circles? But really, really, how many genders are there, right? And because this is a controverted principle in today's church that has divided churches and denominations, this principle should be articulated frequently enough that new members to the OPC, to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, as well as lifelong members, are exposed to it. And know how to defend it, too. And Paul deals with this in chapter 2 as he sketches proper behavior for men and women in the life and worship of the church. He tells us in these previous verses in chapter 2 that men should lead in worship, that is, specifically in prayer, and that women should behave modestly, adorning themselves with good works and not prancing about like a gaudy Rihanna at the Super Bowl. Now, Paul is poised to exhort bishops to rule and to teach as their prime directives. And we're going to spend a lot more time on those two offices, the idea that indeed an elder, and I'm using these terms interchangeably, overseer, bishop, presbyter, elder, they are all interchangeable terms. And Paul is poised then to exhort bishops to rule and teach as their prime directives. How so? The women of the congregation, let a woman learn, that's the response to teaching, let a woman learn quietly and with all submissiveness, which is the response to authority, to rule. Now, while this chafes the sensitivities of contemporary feminism, and that's putting it mildly, chafing the sensitivities of contemporary feminism, and it's enough to trigger a rush of the pulpit in progressive congregations, if I were to preach this in a progressive congregation, the pulpit might get rushed, right? It is nevertheless a true and abiding rule for the age. And Paul will anchor it in creation ordinance presently. Kids, remember this. I'm going to test you on this in the kids quiz. What is a creation ordinance and why is it important? Because this is indeed a creation ordinance. So, while we might infer from these previous rules that a woman must not teach or exercise authority over a man, Paul leaves no doubt, being very explicit. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Ouch, right? Certainly, there ought to be a way to mitigate the force of this command. Ought to be, right? Was Paul a misogynist, a misanthrope, or merely misplaced in his cultural context, right? All three of these arguments have been used against Paul's position here to try and weaken and evacuate the force of the text. Paul was not a misogynist. He did not hate women. In fact, a case could be made that he underpinned, strengthened the value and worth of women far more in the age in which he lived in the Roman Empire than any other religion or philosophy ever could or did. Paul was not a misogynist. He was not a misanthrope, that is, hating a particular section of mankind and underscoring another to the disadvantage of the other. And he was not merely misplaced in his cultural context. That's a popular argument these days, isn't it? That this was just stuff for those days, you know. And we live in a modern and enlightened age, and so therefore we can safely sequester this text off to the side, right? And ordain women as elders and as pastors. All three of these arguments really have been used against Paul's position here, but Paul enunciates here an abiding principle that's anchored in the fabric of creation. A creation ordinance. First of all, he says Adam was formed first, and we see this throughout Scripture. The firstborn, there's a priority of birth order. The firstborn retains authority. And secondly, he says Eve, not Adam, was deceived. Now, while Adam was indeed the covenant representative, covenant head, representative for all the human race and his wife, Adam sinned in high-handed rebellion. And he did so with eyes wide open. Eve was deceived. We see this throughout chapter 3 of the account, the garden account of Satan's temptation of the first couple. Eve was deceived in thinking she was doing the right and noble thing. Now, when it comes to leadership, and that's the test here, in leadership, there is a cure for conscious rebellion. It's conscious repentance and humility. But just as there ain't no cure for stupid, so there ain't no cure for deception when exercising authority. And deception is the abiding weakness of the woman. This chafes modern sensibilities too, doesn't it? For example, it chafes modern sensibilities in the irony among many feminists who stubbornly hold to the firm belief that she's not susceptible to deception in the very moment she's being deceived, and that Paul is just a hateful male chauvinist pig. Nevertheless, the principles stand. Those in authority and those teaching in the church must be men. And so Paul moves on to the outline, Paul moves on to outline some of the basic prerequisites for holding the office of bishop and elder. That brings us to point two. The elder must be blameless. The elder must be blameless. Now, so we aren't tracking all over both of these texts like chicken scratch, right? I'm following the order of treatment of these attributes of Lawrence Ayres in his excellent book, The Elders of the Church. I encourage you to pick up a copy of that book. And he treats the positive attributes first. So I'm treating the positive attributes this week and the negative attributes next week, and ending with the two prime directors of an elder, teaching and rule. Teaching and rule. We'll spend a lot of time on those two. Well, Paul establishes a high tone for the attributes by first commending the high calling of the office. He tells us, well, that the cliche you hear bandied about concerning the bishopric is true. That is, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, once again, that is synonymous with bishop and elder, presbyter, so on and so forth. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. I like that, a noble task. You're looking for a noble challenge in life. Desire the office of elder. But be aware, be forewarned that it is also a sacrifice, as most noble tasks are. There will be a pound of flesh required of you in this noble task. And Paul is telling us here, the man who out of a genuine spirit of self-sacrifice and willingness to shepherd the flock of Christ, he wants to take up the duty of shepherd, that indeed this one desires a noble task. That is, a highly commendable spiritual labor. And the emphasis on task here, or labor, is very deliberate. It is work. You will sacrifice. Your brow will sweat, figuratively and sometimes literally. Now, there will be times in the history of the church, and we're beginning to see this already, especially as the church becomes a positive thing and not a negative thing. We're seeing with the rise of Constantine that the sword of the state goes from the throat of the church into the hand of the church. And they're already wondering, well, what do we do with this, right? Well, we'll see as history progresses that church office will become a kind of social plum to be plucked by the ambitious man. It will be pursued for one's prestige and wealth and advancement. Just Google the name Borgia, B-O-R-G-I-A, and kind of like the pinnacle or the nadir, really, of the vying of church offices. So lucrative will many bishoprics become that they will be sold by the church to the highest bidder. This practice is called simony, after Simon Magus in the book of Acts, who attempts to buy the Holy Spirit, right, with silver from the Apostle Peter. Simony, the buying of church office, cynical, corrupt, damnable. But that is not the aspiration, the desire, the ambition that Paul commends here. No, no, no. Rather, if indeed the man who out of a genuine spirit of self-sacrifice and willingness to shepherd the flock of Christ, that man who wants to take up the duty of shepherd, desires a noble task. Then our ESV translates the King James blameless, you see there, blameless, and they translate it, ESV, as above reproach. I think I like that a little better, the idea of being above reproach. It's a kind of general positive attribute that indicates that there are no lingering doubts or outstanding charges of wrongdoing of any kind that can be laid at the man's feet. No one bothered to investigate the evidence for Biden's shady business connections in Ukraine during the election campaign, did they? Much less his weird behavior towards women and girls over his entire career, right? Biden is certainly not above reproach. No one bothered to deal frankly with Pope Francis's connections with a Marxist ideology and liberation theology when he was a bishop in South America. Or that shadowy characterization of him as a black pope in connection with the Jesuits. They've never been able to shake that over the centuries. Pope Francis is certainly not above reproach. Not so the simple, obscure elder in Christ's church. Not so him. His calling is much higher. The prospective elder must be above reproach. Thirdly, then, the elder must be a husband of one wife. A husband of one wife. This attribute says a great deal about a man, but not as much as some try to make it say. For example, to be the husband of one wife does not mean that an elder must be married. A single man may, and in many places is, an elder. He may become an elder. Although I agree with Ayers that I would not want to be ruled by a session composed of entirely single men. And it also does not mean that he must have one wife his entire life. We know that from other contexts that the spouse whose partner dies, for example, is free to marry. And what about the divorced person, huh? Well, that's a very important and complex issue with many layers. We'll deal more extensively with that in just a moment. But let's eliminate another one. As Dr. Knight points out in his commentary, the language of this command certainly excludes polygamy. If you're wondering about polygamy, what does this say about polygamy? In our region, it's an important issue too. So, the language of this command certainly does exclude polygamy, having more than one wife at the same time, that is, whether Paul intended to pointedly address this issue or not. Polygamy was outlawed in Roman society in Paul's day, and it was practiced only on the fringes of the empire, so it wasn't a big issue in the church. But in later social contexts, it will apply. For example, when tribes begin to be converted in places like Africa or the Middle East, where polygamy is still practiced, this text becomes crucial. I was at seminary with an African who was doing his doctoral thesis on this very thing because he came from a tribe where polygamy was practiced, and many of his Christian brothers and sisters converted had to deal with this issue, front burner. Well, the force of this command then, the force of this command is that the elder who is married must be a faithful husband, exclusively wedded to his wife and devoted to her only. That's the sense of this text. Being a father, being a husband of one woman. Although polygamy was taboo, what was all too common in Roman society in Paul's day was that a respectable Roman citizen could, or in fact should, be married with children. This was, after all, a strongly patriarchal society, even in Paul's day still. So, while every Roman citizen should be married and have children, he could also then have one or more paramours on the side, or he could frequent the ubiquitous brothels of the big cities, or he could go to the temples and sacrifice at the fertility cults where sacred prostitutes offered their services to the worshiper. This was all done by respectable Roman citizens. In other words, exclusive sexual fidelity was almost unknown. And it was kind of looked on as a bit prudish, too. A bit prudish, right? Well, not so the Christian elder. Paul is saying you're coming out of that lifestyle, right? Not so the Christian elder who aspired to rule the church. He must be a prude. Kids, for your kids quiz today, I want you to understand the meaning of this word prude, okay? We look at a prude as, you know, down our noses at a prude today, right? The derivative of being a prude is prudent. Being wise. Being discerning. And acting according to that wisdom and discernment. So the elder must be a prude. He must be wise and discerning in observing the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Okay? It's the bottom line. You shall not commit adultery. Well then, what about divorce? Now, Lawrence Ayers in his book, The Elders of the Church, just has a beautiful, succinct paragraph dealing with this, and I want to quote it fully here. So he says, what of the divorced man, whether remarried or not? Can he be an elder or a deacon? The answer depends on many factors beyond the scope of this study. We won't be here for another 2 hours, okay? But we will deal with this in more detail later. He goes on to say, satisfactory answers must be found to questions such as these. Was the divorce and probable remarriage accomplished before the man was converted? Those are circumstances we have to consider. Were there biblical grounds for the divorce? Two general grounds for a divorce. That is, were you the innocent party in adultery? Or were you abandoned by the spouse, the other spouse? Even if there were, Ayers goes on to say, did he contribute secondarily to the breakup of the original marriages? There are spouses who have been known to deliberately provoke the other spouse so that they would file for a divorce. Well, Ayers goes on to say, the least that can be said here is that all the more pains ought to be taken in discerning the tokens of a divine call to this man before he is admitted to the sacred office. And it is always wise for prospective elders and for others also to secure from the church itself a decree of divorce, if that is justifiable, so that the good name of Christ may not be needlessly sullied before the world. A decree of divorce. And the courts of the church in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church do grant decrees of divorce. This church, over its 20-year history, has granted 2 decrees of divorce, which have been very instrumental and profitable for the injured party, for the innocent party in those divorces. I'm going to propose to the session that we have at least one exclusive Sunday school lesson on this topic in the near future. So we'll deal more extensively with it here in the near future, because this is a front burner issue in our culture today and in the life of the church. We must not be afraid to step up to the plate and swing, okay? So we will have at least one exclusive Sunday school lesson on this topic, dealing as graciously and as wisely and as biblically as we can with it, so you can choose wisely too amongst our potential leaders. Okay, number 4. The elder must be vigilant, sober, and of good behavior. Number 4. These 3 are so close in meaning that they can be taken together, and Ayers does this too in his book. The idea of vigilance. The ESV translates it as sober-minded in your text. The idea of being sober-minded. It has the sense of being serious-minded, pertaining to the one who is a kind of down-to-earth realist, not given to flights of fancy or living in a dream world. I once had an elder in a church, not in the OPC, not here, different denomination a long time ago, who had flights of seriousness, but he was also had a tremendous sense of humor, but also let that get out of hand sometime, and it was a task and a chore to pull him back down to earth to where he could be a realist, a serious-minded man. That was kind of one of his weaknesses. Be vigilant, be sober-minded. Secondly, to be sober or self-controlled, as the ESV translates this in your text, as you see, a man who is self-controlled. It has to do with soundness of mind, that prudence that we had talked about. Self-control. The Gadarene demoniac, for example, being delivered by our Lord of that legion of demons, was found sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. Same adjective here. The idea of being self-controlled and in one's right mind. And thirdly, of good behavior. Respectable is the ESV translation here. The idea of being respectable. That is, he manages his life such that he commands respect for that life's general tone and character. Once again, Ayer says, and I quote him extensively here. He says, all three items taken together mean that every elder ought to be one who has a good mind, able to look at things objectively and fairly. That's so important when you're sifting through the lives under your care. He must be able to rise above his own feelings about anyone, above his own prejudices. In a word, he must be a man of good mental discipline, able to control his own emotions. He must be one who, under modern pressures, did not easily panic or go to pieces. I hate it when that happens in session meetings. We see a grown man, an elder, cry like a baby. No, I'm teasing. That doesn't happen very often. He must be able so to handle his personal affairs as to find time for everything that has a legitimate claim upon his time and attention. He must order his business, social, family, and kingdom affairs on the principle of first things first, last things last, and frivolous and useless things, never. I like that. First things first, last things last, and frivolous and useless things, never. He must become skillful in redeeming the time the Lord gives him, unquote. Lawrence Ayers. Number five, the elder must be given to hospitality. The elder must be given to hospitality. Oftentimes in our day, this attribute is equated with perhaps hosting a Bible study or a Christmas party in one's home. If one does these things on a regular basis, then they are hospitable. Now, while these things are good and true, they don't exhaust the meaning of this necessary attribute, being hospitable. In Paul's day and time, to the audience to whom he was writing, in that ancient world, the traveler, the stranger, was extremely vulnerable. While there were inns in the New Testament, the holy couple, of course, repaired to the manger of an inn. In New Testament times, these inns were notorious for their inconsistent quality, and they were often nests for thieves and prostitutes and criminals. Consequently, the Christian traveler or the apostle or the relative depended on the kindness and hospitality of those in the church, often strangers to them personally as well. We see this all through the book of Acts and the letters of Paul. Lives depended upon this attribute of hospitality. Lives, we saw that this morning in our Old Testament reading when we looked at Lot and the angels in Sodom and Gomorrah. Lives depended on hospitality. But it also encompasses even more the idea of hospitality. Once again, Ayers. He says, hospitality is really a matter of faith. I like that. Hospitality really is a matter of faith. The faith without which no man can please God. The hospitable man is one whose heart is first open to the lonely, the rejected, the alien among men of all kinds and in all conditions. It is a faith shown by its works. The faith of the Good Samaritan in our Lord's parable. That's excellent. Excellent example. This man was truly given to hospitality, to willingness to offer help because of his concern for the one in need. elders of the church, and all who aspire to that good work, go ye and do likewise. Ayo says, go ye and do likewise. Especially the elder must be hospitable in the sense of the Good Samaritan. We've got Matt and Holly aren't here, so I'm not embarrassing them, but they're good demonstrators of hospitality. And a few times in the winter over the years, they've been late, you know. And I kind of furrow my brow when they come in halfway through the service. But I found out that twice on those occasions, Matt and Holly had stopped to help pull people out of ditches in the snow. People would slid, you know, it happens all the time in Idaho, doesn't it? And they had stopped each time and pulled several people really out of ditches with their truck. So that kind of puts me to shame, you know. Matt and Holly, that's demonstration in our own congregation of genuine hospitality. Don't tell them I told you that, okay? Number six, the elder must have a good report. The elder must have a good report. Our ESV translates that as well thought of by outsiders in verse 7. Well thought of by outsiders. While the greater world outside the church may not be spiritual and have biblical wisdom to judge spiritual matters, when it comes to practical earthly matters, as Ayer says, the world is not entirely stupid. They have their eyes open when they see us in our context, don't they? We as the church, we bear witness to that world. We bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. As my brother Alan said the other day, we are the only gospel that some people will read. Our lives, who we are, what we represent, what we say, what we do, is oftentimes the only gospel that many people will ever see, because they'll never pick up the Bible, but they will see us. And the world knows integrity when it sees it, truth be told. They may not be men and women of integrity, but we know what it is when we see it, don't we? And the apostles are clear that when the world rails against us and accuses us of all kinds of wickedness, that those accusations are oftentimes baseless, and that in their heart of hearts they know that they falsely accuse. Our consciences must acquit us. That's the idea of having a good report. Our consciences must acquit us, and when they do, we are assured that, truth be told, that world must grudgingly think well of us. Peter is one of those apostles who exhorts us to this good conscience. He says, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Because they know, heart of hearts. They're put to shame precisely because they know that you have a good report. And Paul, as well, exhorts us to so order our lives that we can commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. That's the sense of being of good report here. Can we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience? Paul says, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. That's what we aspire to. That's what the elder must aspire to. The elder must be a man who lives his life like those early disciples at Pentecost, who so conducted themselves in love and grace and generosity that, as Luke puts it, they had favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Do we have favor with all the people? The elders to be like the apostles, who none of the leaders dare join, but, as Acts says again, but whom the people held in high esteem. Is your prospective elder held in high esteem in the outside world? Well, we were to ask everybody come forward who thinks they're worthy of these things, would anybody come forward when you start to think about what is required of an elder, right? It may be something to aspire to and a noble task to aspire to, but my goodness, how humbling to marshal all of these blessed attributes of an elder, to put them together and then compare yourself to them, right? How humbling. But don't let it discourage you. Don't let it keep you from aspiring, brother. Don't let it keep you from aspiring. Because also, as we look at these things, as we look at things next week too, how motivating it should be too. How motivating to continue to labor to perfect oneself in all these attributes, wherever we find ourselves deficient, whether we're already in office and we look at this and say, man, it's been a while since I've considered, you know, whether I'm well thought of in the community, whether I'm pretty sure yet I'm a husband of one wife. Debbie tells me that I am on a consistent basis, so I'm very happy about that. But many of these others, we can do better. I can do better. And those who are being considered for office, you must consider in the light of these attributes as well. And be gracious, be loving, but also be humbled, because these are blessed attributes of an elder and should motivate us all then to perfect ourselves in them. And I would just ask you to pray for us. Pray for the session as it is presently constituted. Pray for grace and power for us, grace and power to do these things, both for those of us already holding these offices, but also for those who aspire to hold them, for that noble task that we aspire to, that is to shepherd God's flock as under shepherds, with a kind of love and humility and grace that's absolutely required of us. And pray that we can do this so that we can hear those blessed words on that day when we stand before Him. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's what I'm working for. Hear those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Pray for me. Pray for the other men of the session as we aspire to do the same thing. Well, let us now then come to that place where we do see our great shepherd and the noblest task accomplished on behalf of the sheep, and that is His body and blood in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.